This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Thank you. I had a suspicion last Sunday that this Sunday would be different. And of course, my suspicions have been properly confirmed. It's also different for me. I suspect that most of you are aware that this is the last opportunity that I will have as president of Elam Bible Institute of speaking on the first Sunday of the new school year. I was flying away from here just about 3 weeks ago, and I began to think as I was leaving, this is the last fall semester, last missionary convention, last fall weekend of prayer, last faculty retreat. I began to recognize that that was somewhat morbid and negative and destructive. And I decided that I would change my mind, and instead of looking at this as being the last, I would say to myself with each day of this year, I am a day nearer whatever new thing it is that God has for me in 1988. And I've made a commitment to myself that I want to ask you to help me to maintain that this is going to be my best year ever. Amen. Amen. I have on my desk a list of suggested awards for sermons and for preachers. And one of them is the best sermon preached by a retired minister. I wouldn't mind getting that. The next one is the best sermon by a minister who should have retired. And then there's one for the best canned sermon. The next one is for the best sermon that should have been canned. And then there's one for the preacher who should have been canned. There's also the best sermon preached by a wife to her husband. The best sermon preached by a mother-in-law to you know who. Dr. Webster is in charge of our homiletics department, and I have it in mind to suggest to him that possibly we should include these as a part of our curriculum. I'm not sure who would achieve all the dubious honors. I invite your attention this morning to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17. It's interesting how at least three times in the New Testament there are verses which are chapter 3, verse 16, which are important. We all know John 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16 is also important. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And here is another. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want to ask you a couple of questions. What chart do you have for life? How do you find your way in life? Is your way in life haphazard? Is it determined by circumstances? Is it fate? Or do you have some way of determining the path that you should follow? What standard do you have by which to measure conflicting appeals? We are being brainwashed very subtly, but very thoroughly, so that the standards which have been the mainspring, the foundation for an upright society, are being eroded slowly, deliberately. We're being made to think that there is no right or wrong, that it is purely a matter of taste. And I ask you to ask yourself, what standard do you have by which to measure conflicting appeals? What foundation do you have for your hopes? You say, when my ship comes home, maybe you haven't yet sent your ships away to come home. What assurance do you have that the goals that you have set for your life are going to be meaningful and are going to be fulfilled? And what refuge do you have in a storm? Life, even for the Christian, is a life that is filled with some uncertainties. And we need to have some succor, some fortress, some haven in advance of the storms. What will your reaction be if you notice some spot on your abdomen when you're having a shower? And as you look at it, as the days pass, you recognize that it's getting larger, and eventually you seek medical advice, and the doctor says, we'd better take you in and have a biopsy. And shortly afterwards, he says, I'm terribly sorry to have to advise you, it's melanoma, the worst form of cancer. What do you do under a situation like that? In preparation for what it is that I have to share with you this morning, I read Psalm 119, all 176 verses. The psalm is obviously written by a man who not only has a respect for the Word of God, but who has a love for the Word of God. A man who recognizes the importance, the significance, the inspiration, the security, the joy, the comfort, the love that comes from consistent and continuing exposure to the Word of God. I read it with deliberate purpose. I know that it has answers. I know that it has affirmations. I know that it has confessions. I know that it's filled with assurance. But I read it looking for the questions that it might have. And I found that Psalm 119 has three questions. I'm glad that it has more confessions than questions. I'm glad that it has more answers than questions. But I'm glad that it asks questions. The first question it asks is, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The psalmist recognizes his need for guidance, for cleansing, for a chart, for a compass. And then he says, when will you comfort me? And then the third question is, when will you punish my persecutors? Here's a man who recognizes that apart from the Word of God, life is filled with confusion. That in life there is pain. And that in life there is opposition. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? This chapter to which I've drawn your attention this morning, the third chapter of the second book of Timothy, begins by warning us of some of the perils that confront us in life. The chapter begins, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I think that when Paul talks about last days in this context, he's not being prophetic, he's being perceptive. The second chapter of the book of Acts and the first chapter of the book of Hebrews will teach us that the last days That time that elapses since Jesus came and the beginning of eternity. The last days are the whole experience of the church. And Paul here says, in the last days there are going to be hazards. There are going to be rocks. There are going to be shoals. I had a week's vacation in Northern Ontario at a very delightful spot that I have previously visited. I had been taken through a very narrow passage by my guide. I also had a map which was provided for me. But when I went to navigate that same passage for myself, I could not remember whether or not the guide had kept to the right-hand side of the channel or the left-hand side of the channel. It was only left for me to experiment, and I chose the wrong way. And there was a horrible grating sound. Now, fortunately, the proprietor of the resort where we were taking a vacation is aware of the hazards that confront novice boaters, and he had very carefully protected the outboard motor so that the motor was not damaged. But I learned my lesson. Just a few short weeks ago, there were three men who went out fishing in Lake Ontario. And they were leaving a harbor with which they were ill acquainted and took off at a speed that was not justified because of the rocks that were there. They'd not gone very far from the harbor before their boat hit a rock. It split, it sank, and the three of them were drowned. Paul here is talking about the fact that in the way of life, we are going to be exposed to hazards, to shoals. He talks about them. He says, perilous days shall come. The word perilous is only found in one other place in the New Testament, and that is when the two demoniacs came out from the graves and the sepulchres. And Matthew 8 and verse 28 says, they were exceedingly fierce. That's what this word means. Exceedingly fierce, ugly, threatening, menacing days are ahead of us. They're not only ahead of us, they surround us. This chapter seems very much up to date. And in Paul's description, he uses 20 words or phrases to speak about some of the hostilities that the Christian will face. It's interesting that four of the things he talks about are related to love which is false, love which is perverted, love which is directed in wrong channels. He talks about those who are lovers of themselves. He talks about those who are lovers of money. He talks about those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself. We've been exposed intensively, perhaps somewhat unwisely in recent years, to the idea that you have to love yourself before you can love someone else. That has a measure of truth in it. It ought not to be taken to unwarranted lengths. There's nothing wrong with loving oneself. There's nothing wrong with money. Money in itself is neutral. It can be used for good ends. It can be used for bad ends. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. We live in a time when there is more leisure than there has been available for almost any other generation previously. It is the misuse of money. It is the love of money, not money itself. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. All different kinds of evil spring from a love of money. There's nothing wrong with leisure time, as long as it is really recreation. I believe that God has intended that we should know some relief from the pressures of stress that make life unpleasant for us. But here, Paul warns us that one of the perils that faces us is love of oneself, is love of money, and is lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Now, if you are to safely negotiate life which is filled with such perils, you need a chart. You need a compass. You might even need a guide. But if you endeavor to make a passage yourself uninstructed, without a chart, without a compass, without a guide, it is inevitable that you will make shipwreck of your life. Paul goes on in this same chapter, and he doesn't only talk about the way in which these evils manifest themselves. He goes on to recite some of the difficulties which he has faced himself. And he says, reminding Timothy of the fact that he has been his disciple, he's been close with him, he says, you know my long suffering, you know my persecutions, you know my afflictions. But Paul, who has asked himself the questions that are asked in Psalm 119, how long do I wait? When will you punish my persecutors? Has found in advance a staff on which he can lean. And in chapter 4 of this same epistle in verse 8 he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I counsel you, it's not likely that in this life we will see our persecutors punished. It's not likely that in this life we will always receive a clear and an immediate answer to the question, oh Lord, how long? But I tell you that in this life we can have an assurance like that of the Apostle Paul, that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown which the righteous judge shall give me. We can have an assurance like the Apostle Paul, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul goes on to help young Timothy and to counsel him. And he says, all scripture is given by inspiration. Now we need to understand exactly what that means. It was given, it is not that it is inspiring. I don't doubt that the scriptures are inspiring, but that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that the scriptures are inspiring. Paul says the scriptures are inspired. Now I find that they inspire me. And when they inspire me, or when I am inspired by anything else, I say, ah. But when Paul says the scriptures are inspired, he doesn't mean that he said, ah. He means that God said, ah. What he means is that God breathed into these men who gave us the word of God, and they were able to write to us words without error, without fallacy, without mistake, so that here we have in the Word of God what God himself would say to us if we were to stand face to face with him. I'm glad for that assurance. I'm glad that we have a rock on which we can build. The anvil, the hammers wear out, but the anvil remains unbeaten. And there have been many assaults against this Word of God, but it still survives. Someone has said, it survives in spite of poor preaching. That's one proof of its inspiration, that it's still with us, in spite of all the preachers have done with it. It is alive. This means that God breathed into them. And it is profitable. It is good for us to be exposed to the Word of God. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof, not fault finding, but for correction. We need course corrections from time to time. And I find that I'm often brought up sharp by this Word of God, which acts as a reproof and a rebuke for me. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction. But these are not the only ends for which the Word of God is provided for us. The Word of God is intended that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is only then that the end of the Scriptures is achieved. What God has intended is not simply that we should use it as a textbook. Men study the Word of God theoretically. I recall the dismay with which I sat and had lunch with a Bible scholar of international renown. And I recognized from my conversation with him that however intense his study of the Word of God had been, it had had no moral or spiritual impact on his life. He was thoroughly conversant with the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, but he was a heathen. He might just as well have never had the Word of God in his hands for all the spiritual benefit that it had afforded him. He knew it theoretically, was able to recite Scriptures. I understand that Khrushchev earned a gold medal at the age of 16 because he was able to recite the Gospel of John from memory. Apparently it did him more good than if his parrot had learned it. Because the end of the Word of God is never theoretical. It is not that we might become conversant with it. It is that we might be changed by it. That the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the Word of God will not let you live with a lie. Now the lie that Satan brings to most of us is one lie, but it is bounded by two extremes. And the two extremes are these. The lie that he tells us is either that we are so bad that we cannot be saved and never be changed. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that we are so good we don't need saving and we don't need to be changed. But the Word of God will not let you live with either of the extremes of that lie. I don't know any other way in which we can find out what it is that God thinks about us and how it is that God sees us except by our exposure to His Word. And this Word is not just a book. It is a book that still talks to us. It is a book by which God communicates Himself to us. It is a book by which God communicates His vision of us to us. We don't know it in any other way. The Scriptures will open your eyes and teach you who you are. And I think there are three significant things that we will learn from the Word of God. We will learn that we are ambassadors of another king. We will learn that we are representatives of another kingdom. We will learn that we are here as a people who acknowledge a sovereignty. It is a disputed sovereignty, but by our exposure to this Word of God, we will have a confession on our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we will either affirm or else we will deny that there is another King, one Jesus. Not only by what we say, but by the way that we live, we are here as a people of another territory. We are here as aliens. What was it that they used to say with this? We are the only ones who can really say, I am E.T. We are extraterrestrial. Because we have been begotten of God. We're not just human. We have been regenerated by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, so that we become here as pilgrims who declare openly that we seek a better country. We are here as alien representatives of a sovereignty that God has given to Jesus Christ. And we confess with our lips and we affirm with our lives. We speak His kingdom, we seek His kingdom, and we find His kingdom. We are a royal priesthood. God affords us a dignity. I don't know what it is to be an ambassador as far as a political representative is concerned, but I know what it is to be here as a child of God. And you are here this morning, graced with His Holy Spirit, if you are a child of God, in order that you might live without rebuke in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation as the sons and daughters of a royal priesthood. I remember the awe with which one of our students some years ago at the conclusion of a week of prayer got up to testify, and she had been adopted. She didn't know her real parents, and it had always been a question for her. For her, it had left a shadow over her life. And at the end of that week, she got up and she said, "I've learned this week that I am the daughter of a king." And her face was aglow with a heavenly light as she said that. That's a testimony that all of us can say. If we're female, if you're male, you can say, "I'm a son of a king." I'm the child of a king. I am. Now, His sovereignty might be disputed, but I affirm it and I attest to it. I want to express it. You're here also as the representative of a holy God. You either affirm His holiness or you contradict His holiness. Right in the middle of those lists of hazards that confront us and the trials with which we are faced, Paul talks about those who are traitors. Those who are treacherous. And we can be treacherous and we can be traitors in denying the sovereignty to which we submit, in contradicting the sovereignty that we confess. We can also be traitors in denying the holiness that we are called to represent, in contradicting the holiness. We are God with skin on as far as this world is concerned. He calls us to be a holy people. Furthermore, we're not only representatives of a sovereignty and displays of His holiness, but we are the instruments of a holy purpose. That's what God has called us to. If anything good is to be done in the earth, it is going to be done by the people of God who are His church. The man of God is intended to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Not simply works of charity, but any work of reformation that God wants to effect in the earth, He's going to do it through you and me. And we need to be bold and speak out what it is that God calls us to. And how does that happen? It happens because of this Word of God, which is able not only to make us wise unto salvation, but is able to give us a vision of what it is that He has in mind for us. Why do you suppose it is that Paul prays so insistently and repeatedly for the folks to whom he writes, that God would give them understanding and enlightenment, that they might know what is the hope of His purpose? Do you know what it is that God has called you to? Do you know why it is that He's apprehended you? Do you know why it is that He's spoken life into you? Do you know why it is that He's laid His hand upon your life? You need to have an understanding of it. You need to grasp it. And you need to recognize that God has not only called you to that, but He has made available to you all the resources that you will need, that His work in you will not be frustrated. And there is nothing as powerful as this holy book that He has left to us. in order that you might understand by way of a comment that was made about the Word of God, a negative comment. From the negative comment that was made, you'll understand the significance of its potential. This was the ecclesiastical response to John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into English. Now, we are indebted to Wycliffe. We're also indebted to Tyndale. And I will tell you in a moment the ecclesiastical response to Tyndale. This is what they said about Wycliffe. "That wretched and pestilent fellow, John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, that son of the old serpent, the very herald and child of Antichrist. To fill up the measure of his malice, he devised the expedient of a new translation of the Scriptures into the mother tongue. The devil's instrument, the church's enemy, the people's confusion, the heretic's idol, the hypocrite's mirror, schism's brother, hatred's sower, liar's foyer, and flattery's sink." That was the kind of reaction that was provoked when Wycliffe made the Word of God available in the mother tongue of those to whom he gave it. Why do you suppose it was that the devil was so angry with him? Listen to what was said of Tyndale. "The New Testament translated into the vulgar tongue is in truth the food of death, the fuel of sin, the veil of malice, the pretext of false liberty, the protection of disobedience, the corruption of discipline, the depravity of morals, the termination of concord, the death of honesty, the wellspring of vices, the disease of virtue, the instigation of rebellion, the milk of pride, the nourishment of contempt, the death of peace, the destruction of charity, the enmity of unity, and the murder of truth." Why do you suppose it is that Satan is so much opposed to the Word of God? Any good that we have in this world today, we owe to this Word. I read just yesterday of the way in which the Soviet government is making provision for the importation of the Word of God. They don't know what it is that they're doing. Because if anything will change the communist view of man, in the communist idea of God, it is the Word of God in the hands of the people. Let me remind you again this morning in my text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't know what dreams it is that God has put in your heart and in your mind. I don't know what your understanding of God's purpose in your life might be. But I want to assure you that whatever it is that he has called you to, he is able to accomplish, and he has made available in his word the wherewithal in order that we might do that which he has commissioned us to do. Amen.
This is the end of our message. As this tape has inspired you, we encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes, write to Elam Tape Department, Lima, New York, 14485.